1998. This is session 3, class 2. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. His theme is Behold My Servant. The title for this class is He Shall Not Strive Nor Cry. And the reading for this class was Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This afternoon, then, we come to the first of the servant songs, as we've had it read this afternoon by our chairman in chapter 42 of the prophecy in verses 1 to 7. Now, a few words of background, then, before we begin our consideration of this first song. We need to understand the background that we believe brought forth the songs, the circumstances that lay behind them. And the circumstance that lay behind this story, we believe, was as follows. Is that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had made a great decision in his life. That decision is recorded for us, which we're not going to turn up now, but we're told in the 2nd of Kings, chapter 18 and verse 7, that Hezekiah had decided to rebel against the king of Assyria. In fact, we're told that he decided to rebel and to serve him, not, interestingly enough, says the text of the 2nd of Kings. And the reason why he decided to rebel against the king of Assyria was because he desired to be God's servant, not Assyria's. And he made a decision that seemed politically unwise, but spiritually turned out to be a prudent one. There's a great lesson in this, by the way, because, you know, one of the things that we learn in life in the truth is that so often those things that appear to be humanly shrewd are not necessarily in accordance with divine wisdom. And likewise, those things that relate to the matters of divine wisdom may not seem to be sensible or wise from the human appreciation or the human standpoint. Often there's a great gulf between those two things, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why we ought to settle our lives upon divine principles. Human shrewdness is not the same as divine wisdom. There's a great gulf betwixt the two. And we believe that Hezekiah had made a decision that he wished to serve Almighty God, and he decided, therefore, that he would no longer serve the Assyrian. And then, of course, the Assyrian began to sweep down, as the famous poem says, like a wolf upon the fold. And we read the story of the Assyrian marching southwards, and as they did so, reports began to arrive into the capital of carnage, of great cruelty. And as the Assyrian drew closer, it caused, of course, a series of reactions in different people according to how they were motivated. We're told, for example, in Isaiah chapter 22 and verses 13 and 14 that some, devoid of faith, were feasting and reveling in expectation of imminent death. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. Yet others, in Isaiah 22 verses 8 to 10, were feverishly fortifying the city, building walls, building fortifications, but their confidence was in the flesh and not in Almighty God. We're told in Isaiah 22 verses 15 and 16 that yet others were morbidly carving out graves with a fatalistic apathy that all was lost. These who had absolutely no trust in the divine hand in their lives. And we're told in Isaiah 30 verses 1 and 2 that yet others were busy scheming escape plans in conjunction with Egypt, seeking solutions according to the wit of their own human ingenuity. What we do know, brothers and sisters, is that many of these in Israel and Judah in that day, many in Jerusalem, the royal city, would have criticized the king. In fact, there are many who are probably openly hostile to the king. And as the pressures mounted and the story of the Assyrian advance came closer and closer, there would be many in the nation who would turn against the king and accuse him of folly. And in the middle of all that, a man stood up whose name was Isaiah the prophet. And he spoke words, I believe, which are the words of this first seventh song in Isaiah 42. And I believe that the first song was the divine endorsement of a beleaguered king under criticism from his own nation. And now I want you to see and to hear the words of the first song. And I want you just to get the feeling of the song as we read it through. I'm going to give you another translation of the song, which I think captures some of the poetry and some of the beauty of this song. So imagine that this is the background. This is the moment of time when the king stands criticized on all sides. And the prophet stood up, and this is what he said, you see. He said, "Lo, my servant, I will uphold him, my chosen. Well pleased is my soul. I have set my spirit upon him. Justice to the nations will he bring forth. He cries not, nor speaks loud, nor lets his voice be heard in the street. Reed that is broken he breaks not off, wick that is fading he does not quench. Faithfully will he bring forth justice. He will not fade, nor will he break, till he have set in the earth justice, and for his teaching the isles are waiting." And then the second strophe, which now has a different mood, a change of spirit. "Thus saith El himself, Yahweh, creator of the heavens that stretched them forth, spreader of the earth and the products thereof, giver of breath to the people thereon, and of spirit to them who work therein, who walk therein. I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, to grasp thee fast by the hand, and to keep thee, and to set thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring forth from bondage the captive, from prison the dwellers in darkness." See, there's something remarkably beautiful about this first servant song, isn't there? And you see, I think that the overwhelming impression that we get about the servant as this first song opens under the mouth of the prophet, speaking under inspiration, is that there is something ineffably tender and gentle about this man, the hero of the song, the servant of God. The overall impression is that of a very quiet person. He's not dynamic and aggressive. He's not bold and challenging. He's not a warrior or a fighter. He's a quiet person. And yet the words are arresting in their way, aren't they, as the prophet stood up to testify in divine endorsement of the king of the day, good King Hezekiah of Judah. "Behold my servant," is how this first song shall open. Interesting, actually, because you see, that phrase, we believe, has been found already with regard to this particular man of whom we deal, King Hezekiah. Because we're told in the record this. These words that are found firstly in Isaiah 42 as follows. So here is the phrase, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." That phrase has already been found in Psalm 116. "O Yahweh," says the record, "truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds." Do you know who wrote Psalm 116, brothers and sisters? I believe it was Hezekiah. And in that psalm, he describes himself as the servant of God. And not only the book of Psalms, but also the historical record of the moment of the day. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 16 says, "And his servants," that is, the servants of Sennacherib, "spake yet more and more against Yahweh Elohim and against his servant, Hezekiah." So just as the psalmist and just as the historian, so now the prophet takes up the epithet, "my servant," with greater fullness and applies it to the king who then sat upon the throne. You may know that there is only a very small handful of people described in the Bible as the servant of Yahweh. There's only a small group, and they're all special, every one of them. And this is such a man. Behold my servant. And so the record goes on to say in this first verse of Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Actually, in the Hebrew, the emphasis should be on the words relating to God. So the emphasis should be, and it reads this way in the Hebrew, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. The emphasis is all on God, you see. And this is the first principle, then, of acceptable service. The first principle of acceptable service is that the servant has surrendered himself to his master's will. It's all of God, not the king. And so it was in the life of Hezekiah, as we're going to come to see. The servant belongs to God. Belongs to God, absolutely. Have a look at this. This is the historical record of this moment of time, you see. In the 2nd of Kings 18, it says of Hezekiah, for he clave to Yahweh and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which Yahweh commanded Moses. And Yahweh was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. And of course, as we've said before, the reason why he served him not is because he desired to serve as God. No man can serve two masters, says the divine record. And there are times in life where we have to make a choice, don't we? Times in life when we're faced with Sennacheribs and Rabshakehs. Times in life when the Assyrian comes and encamps at our door. And we have to decide what master we shall serve. Well, Hezekiah had decided. He had decided that he would surrender his will to the God whom he loved. Come and have a look at Matthew chapter 13. Because, you see, here is the spirit of this first song now taken up into the life of Christ. And you'll remember these words in Matthew chapter 3. But let's just have a look at them, because here is the application of the same spirit, you see, as in the life of the king, so in the life of the Son of God. We're told in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the spirit, you see, of the first servant song is there. Here is a man who was to totally surrender his will, his own will, his own desire, to the Spirit and to the service of his Master in heaven. Of course, you'll realize that Matthew 3 verse 17 is more than a quotation just from Isaiah 42 verse 1, isn't it? It's an amalgam of Isaiah 42 verse 1, the second psalm, and some words plucked out of Genesis 22 concerning Isaac, who was the beloved son of Abraham, his father. But here is the spirit of the servant, you see. The man who is prepared to surrender his will to the service of his master. Come back to Isaiah 42 and see what the record goes on to say. We're told in Isaiah 42 that having introduced the servant, having invited us to contemplate him, to behold him as a man whom God himself endorses, the record goes on to say in that first verse, I have put my spirit upon him, says the record. And you see, what we're being told, I believe, in that phrase is that the servant has no character of his own. I think the word spirit here has relationship, you see, to mental disposition. I have put my spirit upon him. Funny thing, you know, in the Gospels, you'll probably know that each of the Gospels has a genealogy, doesn't it? A genealogy of the Lord. You know how Matthew opens his Gospel in the first chapter? We have this long genealogy that traces the Lord back to where? Well, back to David, back to Abraham, to show that he is the rightful inheritor of the royal line of David. In the Gospel of Luke, we have the genealogy of the Lord traced all the way back to Adam himself, because this is the gospel of the humanity of Christ.
In the Gospel of John, we have a strange genealogy that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory. And the genealogy of the Gospel of John is that this man was the divine manifestation of the deity in the heavens above. Do you know how the Gospel of Mark opens? The Gospel of the Servant. Says the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written. And immediately in Mark's Gospel, he plunges off into the story and into the record of his servant, of his service. Because you see, servants have no genealogy. And Mark's Gospel is stripped of all the long lineage that's prevalent in the other Gospels. I have put my spirit upon him. His mental disposition is that of his master. The process of surrender here is so complete that the personality of the servant has been completely absorbed in the expression of his master's purpose. And Hezekiah was going to be set forth before the nation as the embodiment of the divine will and the divine purpose in the nation, to the exclusion almost of his own character. We're going to see how remarkably that story would work its way out in the very history of the times. I'd like to read to you an extract from a marvelous book which some of you, I think most of you, will have. It's called The Guiding Light, written by, does anyone know? The Guiding Light. Islip Collier. Absolutely right. He's got an excellent little paragraph, an excellent little chapter actually, on the spirit of service. And I just want to read some words from page 54 and 55 in relationship to this idea, I've put my spirit upon him. Just listen to these words. Concerning any servant or any man who desires to be God's servant, he says this: he must not think of that which will best express his own individuality, but of that which will most help others. If his personality is weak, an attempt to assert it only leads to failure. If his personality is strong, it will be quite strong enough, even when subdued under the influence of a passionate desire to render true service after the example of Christ. Christ, of whom it was prophesied that a bruised reed shall he not break, and dimly burning flax shall he not quench, who came to seek and save that which was lost, who gave his life for men who were unrighteous and unthankful, and who continue to this day with their vanity and self-expression, breaking the bruised reeds and quenching the smoking flax, often claiming to do such destructive work in his name, Christ came not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. And in his service to humanity, he surrendered himself entirely to God. And the result of this self-effacement was a human personality so strong and distinctive that it shines through history with a luster that makes the individualism of self-expressing men look dull and dirty by comparison. Isn't that an excellent paragraph, brothers and sisters? I have put my spirit upon him. And you see, the paradox is this, that in the self-effacement of Christ, in the surrender of Christ to his Father's will, his own personality became so strong that it gripped and fascinated people. It had a magnetism that drew people. It had a power to influence and to change people. And that was the spirit of Hezekiah, by the way, at the very height of the crisis. You know, at the very moment of crisis in his life, you'll probably remember that he received a blasphemous letter from Sennacherib. Do you remember that? He got the challenging letter from Sennacherib. And what did he do? Well, we're told that he took the letter before the Father and he gave up a prayer. Now, I want you to see the prayer. You just think about this. I have put my spirit upon him, was the cry of the prophet. And this is what Hezekiah prayed for. And Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, thou art El, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, Thou hast made heaven and earth. Yahweh, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Yahweh, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Do you know what really happened in the second of Kings, brothers and sisters? You'll find in the 18th chapter that Sennacherib, via the mouth of his ambassador and spokesman, Rabshakeh, what he did was he actually reproached Hezekiah as well as God. He vilified Hezekiah as well as God. He castigated Hezekiah as well as God. But there's no trace in these words of a man who said that he'd been reproached. The only thing that concerned Hezekiah was that the words of Sennacherib had reproached the living God. And as he says there at the end of the 19th verse, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, even thou only. You see, there's no trace of self in Hezekiah, is there, in this prayer? This is the same spirit of self-effacement. The only desire of the king was that God's righteous judgments might be seen in the earth and that God's supremacy might be exalted. I have put my spirit upon him. And so it was. And this king in this prayer was a beautiful illustration of the fact that he had totally surrendered himself to the will of the God whom he served. There's no trace of self, is there, in the prayers of this king in a time of desperate crisis. So you see, although we realize that each of these songs are outworked in their fullness in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we're going to see that. We're going to see how that ultimately it's only Christ who fulfills the songs to perfection. We understand that. And yet what we're saying is there was definitely an initial application, an earnest, a primary fulfillment in the life of the king himself at the time of deepest distress. And then the verse goes on to say, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You see how that's a key word, by the way, in this first song. Verse 1, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 3, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Verse 4, till he have set judgment in the earth. So you see, here's a key idea. This is the burden of the servant's work. This is the prime thing that he has been asked to achieve, to advance the judgment of God. By the way, of course, you may know that the word judgment here is not shaphat, it's mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T. It doesn't really mean judgment, it means both law and statute, but more particularly it means the principles behind the statutes. A better translation is probably the word justice rather than judgment. The king is not there to advance judgment upon the nations. He's there to advance the principle of God's justice, God's just and righteous principles. The work of the servant is to pervade the nations with the righteous principles of truth. And how, by the way, is he going to do that? How is the servant in verse 1 going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles, to the nations? And the answer is he was going to do that in his own life. He's going to do that by exhibiting divine principles of justice in his own life. And we're going to see that this was absolutely worked out marvelously in the life of Hezekiah. There was going to be a dramatic, wonderful way in which this man, recovered miraculously out of his worst nightmare, became a marvelous setting forth of the principles of divine justice to the nations. And Hezekiah would be that light, that beacon, that glorious individual servant in the eyes of all the nations round about. It was going to happen that way. And he would be a marvelous foreshadowing of the work of Christ in a time to come. And of course, that was the work of Christ, wasn't it? And yet will be the work of Christ, is to pervade the nations with the righteous principles of Almighty God, and so ourselves. And this is the lesson, isn't it? If we want to be God's servants, then the great role that we're asked to play is to pervade the nations amongst whom we walk and live with the righteous principles of God. That's what the servants of God do. They bring forth those principles. And now look at chapter 42 and verse 2, because you see, we're introduced now to, I think, one of Isaiah's favourite devices, if I can use that word. Isaiah favours the use of the paradox. There are many, many paradoxes in the prophecy of Isaiah. And this is what it says. You see, Isaiah 42 verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. So you see, here is a marvelous paradox. Verse 1 has just said that the servant's work is so mighty, so extensive, so pervasive, as to take forth divine principles to all the nations. And yet verse 2 says, you won't even hear his voice. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. So if we cannot hear his voice, then how will he set forth principles of divine justice on every hand? It's a paradox, you see. It's a wonderful paradox. And of course, the answer to the paradox is this, that this second verse is a reference to the tone and to the character of the servant, rather than the means he will employ. Of course he'll speak. Of course his voice will be heard. But when it says that he shall not cry, it's not a reference to the means he will employ, but to the tone and character that he will have. There will be restrictions on the way he speaks. The word cry here is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's tsaak. T-S-A-A-Q. It's almost what we call an onomatopoeic word. In other words, it sounds as bad as it means. The word actually means in the Hebrew to scream or to shriek. Sa'ak. He shall not scream. The word lift up means to be loud or noisy in this particular context. And the word heard here, shema, we believe means to proclaim or to advertise oneself in the context of this verse. So what are we being told here then in the second verse concerning the tone and the character of the servant of God? Well, what we're told is this, the servant will speak, but he will not scream. He won't be loud. And he won't be advertising himself. He's surrendered himself to his master's will. You see, it's the natural outworking of the principles of verse 1. That if this servant is totally devoted to pursuing the cause of his master, then he will not be promoting himself, verse 2, in any way. So here is a man who would have eloquence without screaming. Here is a man who would have clarity without loudness. Here is a man who would have distinction without showiness. So what's the spirit, do you think, of the second verse? Well, I think the spirit, the lesson, the principle is that the great characteristic of the servant is that he is one with meekness and calmness. These are the two characteristics, I think, of the second verse. He's a man noted for his meekness and his calmness. He doesn't scream because he knows that God upholds him, and therefore he's calm and unhysterical. He's not noisy because he knows that he's God's servant and that his role is to promote the cause of his master. He doesn't advertise himself because he appreciates that his work is to bring forth justice to the nations, and therefore he is restrained and self-effacing for the sake of advancing that work. And we're going to find that Hezekiah had just this approach in the way that he stood for the truth in the great drama of his own life. Now Matthew 12 just takes up that particular passage actually and quotes it for us again in the gospel record of the life of Christ. And we may just turn to that for a moment, because Matthew 12 says, well, here's a fulfillment, here's an outworking of the spirit then of this song, you see. We're told in verse 14 of Matthew 12, it says this. It says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Now you see, here's an interesting thing in the life of Christ. Verse 14 says that the Pharisees held a council how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself. Let me ask you this question, brothers and sisters. Did the Lord ever have any trouble dealing with the Pharisees? And the answer is no. No, actually, he didn't. In fact, there were many times when the Pharisees probably wished they had never opened their mouths in debate with this man because of his fearsome ability in scriptural things. And yet we're told in the record here that when he knew that they were going to have counsel with him, he withdrew. Why? And I think the reason is because the Lord knew that on this occasion, at this particular time, that this argument, this debate, this controversy with these men would have interrupted his work. It wasn't profitable. And the Lord had the wisdom to know that there is a time for conflict, and there is also a time to avoid conflict in the issues of the truth. That there is a time when one withdraws so that the real work of the truth might not be hindered. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias, he shall not strive nor cry. And the Lord had the wisdom to know that, you see. It's to do with the style of the servant. It's to do with the character of the servant. That the greatest thing that he's there to do is to advance the work, and he will not engage in debate or controversy if that hinders the true and righteous advance of the great cause of Almighty God. Isaiah 42 and verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, says the song. Interesting, actually, because we've come across this already in our earlier studies through Brother David. You see, both the bruised reed and the smoking flax are terms used or found in the book of Isaiah with political overtones, aren't they? And so one suggestion has been is that the promise here in relationship to the work of Christ is that he would not engage in any political activities of judgment until his second advent. That may be the case. But I think that whatever the bruised reed and the smoking flax are of verse 3, whatever political overtones there might be, I think that the great spirit of this verse is that not only is the servant meek and calm, but he is also gentle. That's the spirit of this verse, isn't it? You see, he has no desire to vindicate himself, but rather to encourage and to strengthen what remains in others. Now, one of the great things about the truth, brothers and sisters, it's very easy to confuse the vindication of God and the vindication of self. Sometimes in ecclesial life, you know, you see situations developing where there are problems and someone rushes in and they deal with the situation and they tell the brother or sister concerned that there is a problem, that they ought to be changing their lives, and they quote scripture at them and they walk out and they say to someone else in surprise, you know, I told the brother he had a problem, I told him good and proper, and he never listened to me. Really? I wonder why. And the reason why is because he didn't understand the gentle spirit of the servant. The servant's work, brothers and sisters, in this particular verse, the servant's work is to foster the good qualities in other people, to encourage and to strengthen, not to break off, not to snap, not to extinguish. So what is the bruised reed and the smoking flax of the verse? Well, I think that the ideas are metaphors that are being deliberately left vague so that they can be expanded into a variety of applications. The divine virtues expiring but not yet dead. The sense of God that has not yet flickered into extinction. The glimmering ideal of acceptable service almost crushed. You see, the whole spirit here is of a man who focuses, who concentrates on fostering good qualities in others, who blows them, who fans them into flame. See, I think that was the spirit of Hezekiah. Do you ever see that? A bruised reed shall he not break. Now, just look at this. In the 2 of Kings 19, we're told this. They said unto him, this is the three men who were delegated by the king to go to Isaiah. They said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. You see, isn't that the smoking flax almost about to expire? The children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. And so at the end of those verses there, you'll see that the prayer, the desire, the spirit of the king is, wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left, a bruised reed shall he not break. It was the desire of the king to nourish, to save, to heal, to fan back into flame. Psalm 130, let Israel hope in Yahweh. The king did. The king already hoped in Yahweh, but it was the earnest desire of Hezekiah that the nation might follow him, and that which was almost flickering into oblivion might be revived by the nation if they could only set their heart and their hope again in the power of Almighty God. Psalm 122, "For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee." You see, Hezekiah had a marvelous care for other people. He had a spirit of genuine care for other people. A bruised reed shall he not break. And wasn't that the spirit of Christ? How many passages can we think of in the New Testament record, brothers and sisters, in the Gospel records, where the Lord fanned into flame the notion of spiritual things in the lives of other people? So many examples that we can think of. The Lord was famous for that, wasn't he? And so ought we. If we are to be the servants of God, then that will be our spirit as well, will it not? That we don't break off bruised reeds, but we try and fan them back into flame. You see, there are those in the truth who, for some peculiar reason, focus on the weakness and shortcomings of others. The servant of God doesn't do that. These are they who have not yet matured to the ideal of acceptable service, that they are empty enough of themselves so that their only desire is to promote the good of others in developing them in the things of the truth. And yet we say, oh, well, that's all very well, but we've got to stand for truth, you know. We can't compromise the truth. Well, of course not, brothers and sisters. And therefore the verse 3 finishes with this statement, "He shall bring forth judgment unto truth," or as Rotherham translates the phrase, "Faithfully will he bring forth justice." There's no suggestion here that in caring for bruised reeds and in nourishing smoking flaxes, there's no suggestion that the servant will compromise the principles of the truth. He won't do that, will he? Because he's here to advance his master's cause. He does his work faithfully, says the verse, which guards against the abuse of gentleness. No one is suggesting here that the servant is gentle to the point of the compromise of principles. You see, here is a man who is solicitous about the weakness of others, but who will never allow righteousness to suffer. Here is a man who practices mercy, but never compromises truth. Here is a man who exhibits gentleness, yet always upholds principle. And then verse 4 says, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." And so what's the spirit of verse 4? Well, just as the spirit of verse 2 is that he is quiet and self-effacing, and the spirit of verse 3 is that he is a gentleman, what's the spirit of verse 4? The spirit of verse 4 is that he's known for his patience. "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." And so the servant manifests a patient, enduring spirit until his objective is achieved. You see,